All right, our text this morning is in John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. So I would encourage you to turn there if you have not already, and you can follow along as we read the Word of God. And we're still not ready. We got to get some of this figured out. I've got to have the text. I can't read it. So, all right. All right, here we go. We're going to go in John 16, 16 through 24. It's interesting, the Sunday mornings you can have. You ever have one of those Sunday mornings where just nothing quite is going together? So it's okay, because now at this point, it's all in the Lord's hands. So we're going to go ahead and read our text and let the Word of God speak to us. John 16, 16 through 24. Here we read the words of our Lord. He says, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating about this? That I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, amen and amen, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, amen and amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. There was once a traveler who was making his way across the Atlantic in an ocean liner. And yet the seas were quite rough on this trip, so that the ocean liner was pitching and heaving. And so this particular traveler found himself leaning over the rail most of the way, quite seasick, nauseated, and several shades of green. Well, one of the stewards, being kind-hearted, wanted to help and encourage this traveler. And so he brings to him a towel and some water, and he says to him these words of hope, saying, "Don't be discouraged, sir. You know that no one has ever died of seasickness yet." With disgruntled and discouraged eyes, that sickened and squeamish passenger pleaded, "Oh, do not say that. It's only the hope of dying that has kept me alive this long." Hope. What is it? Technically speaking, hope we might define biblically as a trustful anticipation of things to come, particularly with reference to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Well, that sounds pretty elaborate, doesn't it? Hope, sometimes it's an important yet sometimes seemingly elusive possession that causes a person to live in, live through, and even live past some of the most difficult of situations. Hope, that expectation of good to come, hopefully from the Lord, in spite of the trials at hand. Hope is an assurance of safety, of security, of salvation, even when terrors threaten. It has been said that a person with hope can endure almost anything because he can see the end. Hope is that proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. But without hope, without any thought of rescue, without any thought of relief, even the strongest person will wither. read an article about some researchers who performed an experiment on laboratory rats. They wanted to see the effect that hope has while a creature is undergoing hardship. And so what they did is they had these big tubs of water, and they would lower a bunch of rats into the water and into the first tub. And of course, the rats would start to swim. And within 1 hour, all of those rats drowned. Then the other tub, they took this bunch of rats and they lowered it into the water, and they would swim and swim and swim, and somebody would come in every once in a while and just lift them up for just a few seconds and then put them back down into the water. Not even enough to rest, but they would lift them up just every once in a while for a few seconds and back in the water, and those rats lived for 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given rest, but because they suddenly had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they could just hold on, just swim a little bit longer, someone would come and lift that tray up so that they might get some more air. Maybe take them out. And if hope holds such power for unthinking rodents, how much more ought hope to affect us who know what true hope is all about? In our passage this morning, we find our Lord Jesus comforting the disciples, and the words before us could be described as words of hope. Maybe we don't see them immediately in that context, but I intend to show that to you, that we see the picture of Jesus, as I've said in John 16, as the consoling Savior. He's coming to console the disciples. What is He doing? He wants to give them hope. And nothing has changed 2,000 years later as we read these words. Do you believe that Jesus wants you to have and live in hope, in an assurance of good things to come because of His promises? You should hear at least one amen. Thank you. Of course, we know the disciples were not fully grasping what Jesus was telling them, because in this passage, again in a nutshell, maybe it seems like we've heard it over and over, but Jesus is saying it over and over. Jesus is reminding the disciples that He's going to die, that He's going to be raised from the dead, that He is going to ascend to the Father, and that through all of this, they will see their sorrow turned into joy. Their discouragement into a living act of hope, this godly anticipation of the future. And so I believe that we find from these words the pathway for hope. We find in these statements some principles concerning what true hope is, what hope is like. A hope that when we believe it and when we practice it, will transform our lives, make our lives, if you want to put it in the negative, bearable. But I would say make our lives extraordinarily wonderful when we live in light of the hope that Jesus offers to His disciples. It's my prayer. It is my prayer that when you face your hardships and heartaches, you might remember these principles so as to see your mourning turn into gladness and your trials into testimonies of trust in the Lord for the world to see. So, Jesus is giving these words of hope. These words, by the way, would be those, if you want to know how significant these are, this little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you won't see me, and we're going, what's going on? Is these words that would motivate these men to turn their world upside down. It must be important. It must be something we should grasp on. In fact, I would say to you that these words are the gospel. What is the gospel? That message of salvation, the message that while man is separated from his Creator because of sin, because you chose to live for yourself according to your own will rather than God's will, the Creator, Jesus Christ, who now is God in the flesh, humbled Himself to die on your behalf. Jesus became the Savior. He became a sinless sacrifice. He paid the penalty of our guilt so that as He rose from the dead and declared with power that He is Lord over all, He could offer eternal life freely to you, freely to all sinners who who will surrender to Him in humble repentance and faith. And He promises them the eternal bliss of the presence of God. That is a message of hope. That is the message we ought to be busy proclaiming. We need to hear these words of Christ and say to ourselves, Lord, make these real to me that I might proclaim them to others. No one has hope apart from Jesus Christ. This message of hope, this is the message of hope. We see it in seed form in our text, and so we will look at it. And by means of 4 points, I wish you to consider with me from this text then the pathway of hope. Beginning in verse 16, we have hope promised. Hope is promised in verse 16. Interesting. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Here in verse 16, that seems like a rather strange statement, doesn't it? I mean, really, how many of you talk like that? Lest we forget, let me remind you that Jesus has never been veiled, He's never been silent when it comes to speaking about His mission. And one of His missions, of course, was that He communicated He would die for the sins of His people, and that He would be raised again. And I've listed several of those passages throughout His ministry where Jesus said, I'm going to die. And they didn't get it. And so now Jesus says, well, I'm going to try a different way of telling you. And He says in verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. You didn't get the direct approach. Let me be a little more picturesque, as it were. In Matthew 17, 22 through 23, you have it there. Just a straightforward statement. I mean, how do you not grasp this? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will what? Kill Him. And He will what? Be raised on the third day. Amen. And they, the disciples, were deeply grieved. Does it make sense that you would be grieved that Jesus is risen from the dead? They didn't quite grasp all of that. Being deeply grieved, our text says there, the disciples, I don't know what the case was. Are they ignorant? Were they simply playing dumb? You know, were they simply trying to ignore or reinterpret what Jesus was saying? Don't we do that sometimes? You hear somebody say something to you that you don't quite like, you don't quite understand, and so what do you say? Oh, maybe what they really meant was, and you begin to twist it and reinterpret it and try to understand it from a different perspective when Jesus said straightforward, I will die, I will rise again. Jesus brings His disciples to this upper room and He uses this language to tell them of His coming death and resurrection, ascension into heaven. And He uses that phrase, a little while. In the Greek, it's a micron. Pretty small. And it doesn't necessarily mean a very brief, short amount of time. It means that something is pending. In fact, interesting, in John 7:33, several months before Jesus would be in the upper room, several months before the crucifixion, Jesus said this in John 7:33, for a little while, for a micron longer I am with you, then I go back to Him who sent me. So it just means something's pending. His death is pending. He's going to leave. His time is drawing near. We saw this same phrase back in John 14:19 when Jesus said, hey, I'm getting ready to leave you. My departure is imminent. This idea of someone we love leaving us always brings sorrow, does it not? How many of you who have family that you have not seen in a long time, and you spend a day or a week with them, and then they have to go, and what fills your heart? Sorrow. That's what the disciples were feeling. Perhaps you're at a funeral because you've seen a loved one move from this life to the next. What do you feel? Sorrow. And even if you know that they know the Lord, and you know the Lord, and you know you're going to see them in heaven, you're still filled with sorrow. Why? Because of the loss of fellowship, the loss of being able to see them face to face. This is what the disciples were concerned with. When Jesus leaves, it's over. When Jesus leaves, what will we do? We're hapless, helpless, hopeless. And Jesus says, you guys have no idea what's about to happen for you. I can't imagine anything more devastating to the disciples than this misinformed mindset that with Jesus leaving, they were somehow losing something. I mean, that's what we think. When God does something in our lives that seems like it's taking something away, what do? God, why? And it may be a day later, a week later, a month later, and all of a sudden you go, wow, this turned out pretty good. And here Jesus is saying, guys, there is something so much better. You are not losing anything as I leave. What a terrible mindset, by the way, to think that with reference to a relationship with Jesus Christ, that Jesus would ever do anything to diminish His relationship with you. Do you believe that for a moment? I mean, theologically, biblically, we say no. But practically, do we not sometimes think, oh, Jesus is messing this whole thing up? Jesus had been sharing that there will be something more complete. If you can imagine this for just a moment, God in the flesh is standing among them, sitting among them, teaching them. And Jesus says, when I leave, there'll be something more complete. There will be something better. There will be something more wonderful. There will be something more to your advantage. But first I die on the cross, and then I go back to Him who sent me. And so we see, as Jesus says, a little while and you will no longer see me in the beginning of verse 16. It's clearly a reference to His death. But the question really becomes, what does this refer to? Is it His death or does it include something else? Because He includes a second statement, in a little while again and you will see me. And the question arose in my mind, to what is Jesus speaking to us about? I know the inclination would be to say, come on, Pastor, it's a reference to the resurrection. You're not going to see me and then you're going to see me. I'd like to consider that for a moment, because if this is a message of hope, we want to know, how is this a hopeful passage to us? What is it that brought hope to the disciples? What is it that would bring hope to us? So to begin with, let us agree with something, I hope we can, that whatever Jesus means by this statement, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, at the end result in verse 22 is what? Can you articulate it? What's the end result of this? Verse 22, I know the answer, I studied it. Joy. Joy. The end result is that you would experience joy. This becomes the hope, that whatever Jesus is speaking of here, we would experience, we would live in light of joy. Verse 22, therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and not just a temporary joy, but a joy that no one will take away from you. So, after a little while, the disciples are promised that they will see Jesus. And I am saying to you, this beholding of Jesus results in eternal joy. Are you okay with that? Does that sound like a pretty good deal so far? Now let us apply this to three possibilities. Three possibilities. Yeah, I'm glad that's not on tape. Oh, I mean video. Let's apply the three possibilities here. First, there are some who teach that what Jesus means here is He's referring to His second coming. That seems pretty hopeful, doesn't it? That the disciples of Christ will see Jesus again when He returns. And those who believe this would tell us that Jesus uses here in this text the illustration of a woman giving birth, right? The whole process of giving birth and the child pains of birth. And in Matthew 24, verse 8, Jesus uses the same illustration with reference to a time period we call the tribulation. A time period in which God judges the nations and will judge also Israel. And so they would say that the two events speak, or the two passages speak of the same event, but I don't see that, because in Matthew 24, the birth pains are prior to or in through a very difficult time in the history of the world. It is a time of judgment, that 7-year period we call the tribulation. And such a time is never associated in the Scriptures with joy. Never. Now here in John 16, the reference to birth pains, however, pictures a single event, while initially producing sorrow, results in what for the person? Joy. Furthermore, it's hard to imagine that even though that phrase a little while can mean pending, it has more of the sense that something is just really imminent, pending very quickly here. How do you stretch that to 2,000 years? This would not necessarily be the most hopeful of interpretations. And so I want to look at a second possibility, one that I somewhat alluded to. When Jesus says, in a little while you will see me, some say that's a reference to the 3 days between his death and resurrection. Now that makes a lot of sense, because if Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me, and then again a little while and you will see me, didn't the disciples experience great joy when they saw Jesus risen from the dead? Absolutely. Absolutely. Were they comforted when they realized that he was alive? Absolutely. But remember that Jesus was only with them for 40 days after his resurrection, and that when Jesus ascended into heaven, what happened to the disciples again? They experienced grief. They experienced sadness and sorrow once again. So to believe that that's what Jesus is referring to, you'd have to say that you're going through this process that the disciples experienced grief at the death of Christ, joy at the resurrection of Christ, and then when he ascended into heaven, it was grief again, and now they've got to wait for joy. So let me give you a third picture. And I share all of this. I'm not trying to get overly technical. I think it's fascinating just to work through this and see how this brings hope. I would say that in the third view, that first little while is a reference not simply to the death of Christ, but to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus would not be seen while in the grave, but he would also not be seen after he ascends into heaven. And that's what the disciples, in context, were most concerned about. When he goes to heaven, what are we going to do? The second little while, then, I believe, has in view the promise that Jesus has been making through the entire Upper Room Discourse. One of the great themes of the Upper Room Discourse has been the promise of who? The Holy Spirit. Now, it's kind of interesting to think about it in this term, but the whole process, or the one of the great themes here is the promise that is the hope of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. And it might be strange to associate the coming of the Holy Spirit with the phrase, and you will see me, until we remember that the identity, that the mission, that the expectation of the coming Holy Spirit, the Scripture calls who? The Spirit of Christ. Who lives in you? Well, we say the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit in you? It is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit who we read testifies of Christ. It is the Spirit who reveals Christ. It is the Spirit who wants to make the world understand who Jesus Christ is. It is the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has promised will come, whom Jesus has promised will be with them, whom Jesus has promised will be in them. I'm so fascinated by that. When you see the Spirit of Christ in you, then you begin to see Jesus. Do you realize that you don't really see Jesus until the Spirit of Christ is in you? Then you see Him. You see His worth. You see His sacrifice. You see His beauty. You see His lordship. Consider with me Colossians 1:27. How does Paul put it? I want you to figure this one out. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Somebody tell me where Christ is right now. According to Scripture, where is He? In us. Where else is He right now? What's that? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is our advocate. He is before the throne. He is serving as our priest. He is serving as our king. How do we get this statement to be true? Well, Jesus is able to be everywhere, right? How is Christ in us? By the Spirit of God. That's how He's in you, folks. How do we see Christ in us? We see Christ in us when the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Christ, is in us, and we begin to do what the Holy Spirit came to do, as we just said, to reflect upon and to reveal the person of Christ. And I say to you that when you know the Spirit of Christ is in you, then the end result is great joy. A joy inexpressible and full of glory. A joy that Jesus would say no one can take away from you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, floods our souls. And with this statement, think about this statement at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, verse 20, where Jesus made a similar statement as Paul in Colossians 1, 27. Jesus makes this familiar statement. Have you thought about this? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Have you really figured how that is possible when he's at the right hand of God the Father? Because he has sent his Spirit. For those who have the Spirit of Christ, do you do these things? They behold the wonder of Christ. They want to know the person of Christ. They want to know the work of Christ. They want to experience the deep, deep love of Christ. This was the promise of hope. If I were to tell my children, I am leaving you, and you're not going to see me, but I had some means of being able to show them that I'm still with them? You think that would bring them comfort? If you think of a loved one that's passed on and you thought there's some way that you could communicate with them, and I'm certainly not trying to get into, you know, divination and all that. I'm talking about if there were some way that God would allow, wouldn't that be wonderful? And here Jesus is saying, when I leave, when I go to the Father, it's not over with. You've got me in the person of the Spirit of God. This was the promise of hope, the promise of God. God not simply dwelling with us, but God now dwelling in us. Get really technical here. How many of you have heard the term Emmanuel before? You're seeing it on greeting cards, right? You know what it means? God with us. Great promise, right? We celebrate it all the time. God with us. Emmanuel, do I have a slide for this? Are we trying to move along here? Emmanuel literally reads this way. It would read, with us is God. With us is God. Now, you'll see this weird word. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. I don't know if my Hebrew's right. Okay? But this is a self-coined word, by the way. This is what we have. That God has promised. He promised it in the Old Testament. He promised it. Jesus promised it in John 14, John 15, John 16. We have with us is the Spirit of God. Not with us. I'm sorry. That is a typo. It should be in us is the Spirit of God. Not with us. In us is the Spirit of God. I'd like you to look with me, and I'm going to put this on the overhead. Ezekiel 36. This is the promise. Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, we read these words, "Then I, God is speaking, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart." And what does it say? "I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." In verse 27, "I will put my spirit where? Within you. Christ in you. And with Christ in you," it's interesting that the Spirit of God is being identified as being Christ in you. "And now with Christ in you, you will walk according to His statutes and you will be careful to observe His ordinances." Beloved, the pathway of hope begins then with believing in what Jesus has said, what Jesus has promised, what Jesus has accomplished. By trusting that He died on the cross for your sins. That you are unable to live rightly for Him by yourself. That is a hopeless condition. That you are unable to live for God in and of yourself. A hopeless condition. But God has promised to put His Spirit in you. And Jesus said, you will see me in that day when I do these things. That's a hope. That is the promise of hope. Let's look at our second point. Hope is provided. There's a lot in here. There's this discussion going back and forth here amongst the disciples. We read that text where they're saying, what is this thing that he's saying? A little while and you will no longer see me, and a little while again you will see me. And they're going back and forth. And I'd like you to notice in verse 19, Jesus knew what they wished to question him, although they weren't questioning him, were they? Who were they talking to? Each other. They wished to say something to him, but they were talking and deliberating together, Jesus said, about this thing that he had said. And so after the promise of hope, as we look at these last three, they flow from this. But here in verses 17 through 19, Jesus is telling the disciples, in essence, that not only is hope promised to you, but I want you to know from where it comes, how it is provided. Well, what do I mean? By provided, I mean that it's granted. It is a gift. It's not something you deliberate with others about and figure out. It's not something that all the great minds here on earth can come together and figure out hope. Right now, we live in a very strange time, do we not, with all these financial bailouts and people are trying to find hope. Will the government bail them out? Will these car companies go into bankruptcy? What's going to happen with all that? And people are searching for hope and they're deliberating and they're arguing and they're trying to figure it out. And they're not going to figure it out. They're not going to figure out hope. Because hope is granted only by God. True hope is granted by God. It's not found in deliberation. Verses 17 and 18, the disciples are trying to figure this out. It's interesting that the last time we heard from the disciples, by the way, was in John 14, verse 22. We're now in John 16. They've been quiet the whole time. They've said nothing this whole time. Jesus has been speaking, and now all of a sudden, rather than speaking to Jesus, even though they wanted to have the answer to the question, they're trying to figure these things out themselves. And it reminds me that we need to come directly to Christ to understand the promise of hope. When you feel like the world is caving in on you, when you feel hopeless, I mean, it's okay to go to a family member or a friend or whatever and speak to them about it, but ultimately you will not find hope in them. You need to come directly to Christ. What a danger it is to deliberate among ourselves what Jesus promises to us if we will come to Him. We try to find the answers apart from His Word, and He says, come to me. We get into that, again, what I think this must mean mode. And until we bring our thoughts and our opinions and our considerations into captivity to Christ, we will not have hope. Hope is not the result of some brilliantly conceived formula. Hope, according to the Scripture, is provided. It is granted to us. It comes to us through the Holy Spirit. To say this another way, hope is a gift and is realized in a person as he or she receives the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. There are so many verses that speak to this, but I'd like to give you at least one. In Romans 15, 13, we see this idea all come together. In Romans 15, 13, we read, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, all these ideas that Jesus is bringing together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. You will have this assurance of security and a future and the joy of being with God. And how does it come to us? How do we experience? How do we know God is a God of hope? And how do we experience joy and peace? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know Him? Have you received Him? God has given you the Holy Spirit so that you would know joy, that you would know peace, that you would have this hope. It is the Spirit of Christ who reveals to our hearts that we are loved by God. Do you know that? We speak of the love of God, but do you give thanks to God that His Spirit revealed that to you? The Spirit of God tells us we are loved by God, and Paul would say, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is our provided hope. Have you received this hope by faith, by trusting what Jesus has said and done? Or do you look for hope in what others say or what others might do, or from a paycheck, or from the United States Congress? Hope is provided by God. Thirdly, hope is pictured. In verses 20 through 22, we see hope is pictured. Again, Jesus begins in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." To drive home the wonder and intensity of the hope that Jesus is promising, provided by the Holy Spirit, Jesus pictures hope using the illustration of a woman in childbirth. Before this, Jesus does say that between the time of his death and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there'll be some difficult times. So true, so sure is this time of difficulty, so assured of what this coming experience is, Jesus begins it emphatically by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Don't think for a moment that there will not be difficulties, that there will not be trials. The Greek word is amen and amen. This is true. It will come to pass, Jesus says. Jesus says his people will weep and they will lament at a time when the world will rejoice. And then comes the word but. Are you glad it's there? Like Jesus didn't say, it's going to be miserable for you. It's going to be difficult for you. You're going to have the most trying of times. Let's go eat. But, he says, your grief will be turned into joy. In other words, the disciples' sorrow would be temporary. It would be short-lived. While the world's joy over Christ's death would also be temporary and short-lived. The believers would come to have hope while the world would remain in a state of hopelessness. I love how one preacher has put it, saying that the Jewish leaders had mockingly promised to believe in Jesus if he came down from the cross. But when he did the far greater miracle of rising from the dead, they refused to believe him. When they were joyous that he was dying, they made all kinds of promises. But when he rose from the dead, they didn't want to have any part of it anymore. This is the way of the world. This is the mindset of fallen men, that so long as Christ seems weak, as long as we can control him, as long as we keep him in a box, we can rejoice. But when Christ is seen in power and sovereign control, when he comes again, beloved, and the book of Revelation says, and every eye will look upon him whom they have pierced, the world will not be rejoicing. But what will we be doing? Yay! Amen and amen. Their joy will be turned to sorrow, but for the disciples, their sorrow would be turned into joy. And the picture given is the harder mindset of a woman in childbirth. It's an amazing thing that the birthing of a child, isn't it? And particularly, I guess, the first child. Many women, as they feel the pains of childbirth, might begin to wonder, am I going to get through this? Now, some of our mothers have done this so many times, it's probably old hat, but no, I know that's not the case. But sometimes women wonder, can they do this? But after all, a woman's anguish, once that little life is put into her arms, Jesus says, guess what? It's all forgotten because a little one's been brought into the world. Think about that for a moment. The very event that will cause a woman pain and stress and anguish, that very event becomes the source of all joy. Figure that one out. And Jesus says, let's make a comparison. The very events in your life that seem to cause you hardship and difficulty and trial and grief, guess what? I'm going to take all of those things and I'm going to turn them into your joy because you've trusted in me. Let us remember that that which looks most dark, most fearsome, most painful, most bothersome, most trying in our lives, God turns into the greatest pathway of light. The proverbial light at the end of the tunnel is seen as we realize God is leading us all the way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's hope pictured. So as the disciples considered the cross, it appeared the most dark and ominous time to them until the light of the resurrection and until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then the cross and its purpose became revealed. Up until that time, the disciples were frantic. The disciples were worried. The disciples were huddled in a mass in that room. But after the Holy Spirit would come and they would behold, in a sense, the wonder and the glory of Jesus, what did they do? Acts chapter 2, they began to speak of the mighty acts of God. And Peter stood up and preached a message. And 3,000 were saved. Oh, that we could preach like that. Makes me wonder then, how do we respond to our trials, to our hardships, to, you know, the way we respond to such things becomes a barometer of our relationship to the Spirit of God. If Christ is in us by means of the Holy Spirit, then we can begin to see our trials, even though they will be painful. Don't think for a moment I'm telling you your trials are going to be easy because of Christ. Jesus didn't say they would be easy. But we can see them as a needful means to experience a greater and eternal joy. We often sing of this in the great hymn, Jesus, I Thy Cross Have Taken. I'd like you to consider just a couple of verses from that song as these principles of hope are being understood, that here we have this hope pictured, and it's pictured in the song. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. O, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. O, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. In the verse we sing, go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, come on, come disaster, scorn, and pain. What kind of person says that? In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I've called thee, Abba Father. I have stayed my heart on thee, because you are my hope. And so the storms may howl and the clouds may gather, but this I know, all must work for good to me. Why would anyone sing that? Unless they knew, unless they had hope that through such temporary sorrow, that sorrow could be turned to joy by Christ. In fact, I've heard it said by people in this church before, as others have gone through difficulties, they've said they're almost jealous of the difficulties other people are going through because they realize that those difficulties become the pathway to understanding and experience a greater hope. Sometimes we pray that people get out of their difficulties, out of their trials, maybe a bit too soon, because there's a greater joy for them to have if they will go through that. Let us not turn that picture away and know that through sorrow we experience great hope. And finally then, hope is practiced in verses 23 and 24. In that day, Jesus says in verse 23, probably more accurately, when in that day, you will not question me about anything. He says again, truly, truly, amen, amen. This is so significant, Jesus says. I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. And our final principle in the pathway of hope, seeing that hope is promised, that hope is provided, given by the Lord, hope is pictured to us as sorrow turned to joy, now we see hope needs to be practiced. We know that the disciples had many questions after Jesus raised from the dead, didn't they? They had all kinds of questions. And they asked them questions. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, they said, Lord, are you now going to establish the kingdom? They're asking all kinds of questions. And so I do not see that this is a reference to the 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and His ascension into heaven. But what Jesus is saying is this, I believe, that with the indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit then becomes our teacher. Look back at verse 13, John 16, 13, just for a moment. What did Jesus say? We just looked at this last week. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will, what? Guide you, instruct you, lead you into all truth. Here is the great hope of the disciples, and it is to be the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ. I ask you, is this true for you? Understanding that that Jesus has given us His Spirit, that His Spirit is the one who teaches us, who guides us and leads us into the truth. John would expound on this in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, and again in verse 27, Jesus expounds on this. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You ever wonder what that is? Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. You have the anointing from Jesus, and you all know in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing, the Spirit, teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him, that is, you live for Jesus, you see Jesus in your life, as the Spirit reveals Jesus in your life. You see, for these first disciples, the indwelling Spirit of Christ would help them understand why it was Jesus had to die. And the same is true for all who would be in Christ today. Have you come to understand why Jesus died? You see, the person who understands why Jesus died is the person who believes in Christ. I can't comprehend how does it work that one person dies for another and that has a benefit to me. You see, the Spirit reveals those truths, and they're contained in the Scripture. Jesus, again, uses that emphatic, truly, truly, amen and amen. This is important, and He says, if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is in you, then if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. What an abused verse that's been. But let me just put it in terms of practicality. How do you know if you have this hope Jesus has been speaking about? This expectation of God's good manifested in your life, that the Spirit is indwelling you. Beloved, a hopeful person is a praying person. A hopeful person is a praying person. And the person who prays in a manner consistent with the person of Jesus Christ, who prays as a means of confessing his dependence upon Jesus to supply every need with the desire that Jesus would be glorified. That's what it means to pray in His name. It's not a magic formula. It's saying, I know why Christ died. The Spirit has taught me that. I know who Jesus is. The Spirit has taught me that. I know what Jesus desires for me. The Spirit teaches me these things, and that is how I pray. Before this time, the disciples would have to pray directly to God the Father, or they could speak to Jesus directly, but now they would pray in the name, in accordance with the person of Christ. They would begin to pray for the things that Jesus prayed for. They would know what Jesus had asked for, and so they would ask similar things. They would receive such things, and their joy, Jesus says in our text, would be made full at the end of verse 24. Beloved, desiring to pray in the name according to the person and work of Jesus is a work of the Spirit in you. That's how you can know that you are living in hope. And as you increase then in your knowledge of Jesus, how He prayed for you, you are promised an increase in true an eternal joy. You want to experience more joy in your life? Anybody? Pray more. Be hopeful that Jesus has said, you can ask anything in my name. Praying is hope practiced. You want to know if you're a hopeful person? Are you praying? Are you hoping in Jesus? How is your prayer life? Because the more you pray, the more you hope in Him. And the more you hope in Him, the more you pray. These then are the promises, the principles of hope. Hope is promised, we've said. And so I ask you, have you received that promise? Do you know that the Holy Spirit has come upon you? And do you believe that that hope has been provided to you? It's been granted to you. It's not something you earn, you merit, but it's a gift. Let us remember that hope is often best pictured through suffering. And that suffering and sorrow for the believer is short-lived, and God promises eternal joy and blessings as we trust Him through the trials. And therefore, I say to you, let us practice hope by praying. Let us experience joy because we hope in the promises given to us by Christ. That is the walk on the pathway of hope. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for Your words this morning. And I do pray that they would be words of hope. Words that remind us of our privilege to walk in such a way as to experience these very truths. Lord, if there are those this morning who have felt hopeless or who know they're hopeless, I pray that by Your Spirit You would open their eyes to the truth, that they would behold the beauty of Christ. They would see Him and the promise of Christ. That You would meet them right where they are, and that they would come to recognize that Jesus has come to be their sin sacrifice, that Jesus has come to provide them everything needed for life and godliness, including the sending of His Spirit, so that as they've trusted, as they believe in You, they might know, they might experience, they might have the hope of eternal life. Father God, may we all long for such things all the more, and may we say amen and amen to such things as we understand who Jesus is and what He has done for us, coming to this earth to be our sin sacrifice, giving us of His Spirit so that we might live right for You. May that be our goal and desire, we ask in Jesus' name.